Yes, Psalm 34, page 561. Don't lose it, you'll need it. Because I'd like to start by going through the first three verses with you. And I'll say, as a call to the sermon, I'll say the first half of the verse, and I'd like you to come back to me with the second half. So, Psalm 34, page 561. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Glorify the Lord with me. I think this psalm is about how we relate to the Lord, about how we deal with him. The psalms are there to help us in our prayers, give us an example of how the church prayed in the old days. And this psalm expands that to the whole of our lives, really, telling us how we can relate to the Lord in different aspects of our lives. And I think it breaks down into four parts. And the first part, from verses 4 to 8, talks about rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I suggest that this is a young man's psalm, a psalm full of optimism and confidence, partly because of the predicament David had got himself into. He had an exciting and good background. He'd really done well. He was really talented, and probably he knew it. He'd made a wonderful start, obviously killing Goliath, but he wasn't just a powerful thug. He was a brilliant man as well. He was beginning to exercise his gifts, even as a young person, when Saul called him in to help deal with his depression. He could sing, he could play the lyre, he could soothe Saul with his art, with his music. He'd also been pretty successful as a soldier. He was very popular with the women. For that reason, they used to sing, Saul has killed his hundreds, but saved David his thousands. He was a pretty effective soldier in a day when that sort of thing mattered a great deal, of course. He was so confident, but then he ran into trouble. Saul took against him, jealousy. He hated him and began to persecute him. And not only did Saul hate him, but of course the people of Saul's tribe, the Benjaminites, were also probably against David and pursuing him. And he felt he had to take refuge, get away. And he had a bright idea. I know where they'll never find me. I'll go to the enemy. I'll hide there, in among the Philistines. He thought he'd been really clever. But it turned out to be bit of a problem, bit of a trap. He was indeed valued by the king of the Philistines, so valued that he made him his right-hand man. There was no getting away from the Philistines. He couldn't hide in the back of the army. And before long, he realized he was going to be involved in fighting the Israelites. He'd got himself into terrible trouble. What was he to do? Well, he was a sort of resourceful, brilliant person who wasn't necessarily going to be defeated by anything like that. And he puts on a wonderful display of madness. And Abimelech, the king, suddenly decides, well, I know he's dangerous, but now I realize he's unstable too. Just get rid of him. Get rid of him. And since David was there with his band of fighters, they didn't just kill him, they pushed him out of the Philistine area. And with one bound he was free. And David was desperately pleased. and delighted. And I see him writing this, or thinking these thoughts as a result of that. A brilliant young man getting out of a tight corner in the nick of time. He'd taken risks, but he got away with it. What was it Napoleon said of his generals? He wanted them to be lucky. But verses 4 and 5, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Wasn't just luck, and David acknowledges it. It could have gone so terribly wrong. He'd taken awful risks, and the Lord had been on his side. David doesn't take the credit to himself. He had been pretty talented, pretty clever, pretty sharp. But no, it could have gone terribly wrong. He acknowledges the Lord. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. That's why I call it a young man's psalm. He seems so confident, optimistic. But this may not be our attitude. I am a fair bit older, and we know that things are not always like that. Things go wrong. Not all of life works like this. This psalm seems to sweep aside problems, but we know that that isn't the way life is always. But this is just one of 150 psalms. There are plenty of other psalms that are involved in lamenting. So overall, we get a good coverage of all the different emotions. Psalm 56, actually, David looks back at the same incident in a very different way. In a much more thoughtful and pessimistic way. And if you really wanted to see a despairing psalm, which still holds on to faith in God despite the despair, you could look at Psalm 44. But here, in an uninhibited way, David rejoices in the Lord. Rejoices in the Lord. Now to verses 9 to 14. And I think this shows respect for the Lord. Respect for the Lord. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The word is fear, but it surely isn't a sort of craven fear, but a respectful fear. A really respectful fear, a one that acknowledges if the whole world is made by one God and we are his followers, then he's a majestic God, and the reaction to him is quite appropriate to be, to some extent, fear, as well as love, reverence. But he makes a promise here. He makes a promise. Fear the Lord, you his saints, and those who fear him lack nothing. But he qualifies it pretty quickly. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Not just nothing, you can't have anything. But no, we lack no good thing. And he uses the example of lions. Lions are a symbol of power and effectiveness to David. Ruthless killers, powerful consumers of other animals. And David observes that even they sometimes go hungry. In fact, whenever I've watched David Attenborough's films about lions, they seem to spend days and days half-starved prowling the savannah in a desperate search for anything eatable. Well, we can hope for better than that from our God. And then moving on to verses 12 and 13. Whoever of you loves life. There's a rumour abroad that the Christian life is a miserable one, that we're supposed to moan our way through life and have a boring, religious life. But this is not what it says here. If I teach you the fear of the Lord, you will love life. And if you want to desire good days, this is the way to find it. And he gives some wisdom teaching here. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The whole of the book of Proverbs and much of the Psalms is given over to this, that on the whole, doing good, seeking peace, tends to be a good thing, tends to give us better quality of life. I believe it was Wesley who complained that he would have a ministry to the poor, and then within 10, 20 years or a couple of generations, they'd become prosperous, and they were distracted from Christianity by their prosperity. It tends to do you good, following the rules. So, respect the Lord. It may even be good for you. And now, verses 15 to 20. Now we come to some realism before the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Realism. And who do we think we are? Are we the righteous? Are we quickly identifying ourselves with these people that he calls the righteous? Who do we think we are? We're the people who start off every service by confessing our sins. I remember being told by one vicar, a lady vicar to boot, who told me that if a service didn't have a confession at the beginning, it wasn't a valid service. That's how important it is for us. Are we going to identify ourselves with the righteous so easily? Well, I'm going to come back to that later on. The psalm has, this part of the psalm also has quite a lot of reassuring stuff for the righteous. It all seems so easy, so confident, so positive. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Going back to the first few verses I talked about, he delivered me. Our faces are never covered with shame. Those who look to him are radiant. Is this real life? Well, if you read between the lines of this section, actually, things are not quite so rosy all the time. His ears are attentive to their cry. The righteous cry out. He delivers them from all their troubles. Indeed, he says he's close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. These righteous are not necessarily thriving all the time. A righteous man, he's quite explicit, verse 19, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them. And then he says he protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. I wonder what David meant by that when he wrote it. You could say that we're going to suffer lots of cuts, bruises, abrasions, soft tissue injuries, but maybe David was thinking they would never go so far as broken bones, which were likely to be lethal in those days. Well, but we, of course, look at this from the viewpoint of Christians, and we notice with the significance of the word, he protects all his bones, no one of them will be broken. This verse is actually referred to in John's Gospel, where he reports Jesus' death, when Jesus died, that he died, but his bones were not broken. And so we think of Christ in these verses, and we think through the troubles listed there, and we can identify them in Christ, certainly. He cried out to the Lord. He had various different troubles. He indeed, in the last hours, must have been broken-hearted and crushed in spirit when he saw his disciples deserting him and noticed the fickleness of the crowds as they deserted him too. And yet there are a couple of words used here which perhaps suggest the way in which we are saved by the Lord. Because it says twice, the Lord delivers us from these troubles. And we think of the Lord Jesus and we consider that he was delivered indeed, but only through death. He was delivered through resurrection as well. And it has to be admitted that not all our problems are going to be eliminated on this earth, and that we look indeed for an ultimate deliverance through resurrection. So we come to this psalm and look for some realism from the Lord, before the Lord. We question whether we can claim to be one of the righteous, but I'll come back to that. And we can see that even for the ones that were called righteous, it's not all plain sailing. There's trouble there. And we know one who, though he was good, suffered a lot, but was eventually delivered, but through resurrection, not in this world. And now the final two verses, which I think answer some of the questions I've raised. We take refuge in the Lord in these final two verses. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. So again I ask, where do we stand? If we're not comfortable with being one of the righteous, perhaps it's the wicked label that fits us better. I mean, we look around and look at our lives, look at other people and say, well, we know we're not perfect, but no, I'm not Stalin. We're not perfect, but we're not Stalin. But calling us wicked, is that a bit much? Well, I think part of the answer is the way that the Hebrews tended to look at the world. I sometimes think that they were all colourblind. They seemed to see everything in black and white. They didn't see a gradation. You were either in or out. You were either wicked or righteous. We don't see many saints among us. We look at ourselves at work and know that we try and turn in a good job, but we're not that much wonderful compared with our non-Christian colleagues. But I think the psalmist here is thinking of commitment, a person's ultimate loyalty or allegiance, the general direction of life, who is in charge and what is the aim. No doubt we wander off the pathway even if we are trying to follow God. And we do that often enough, but who are we basically trying to please? Are we trying to please ourselves or trying to follow God? I think there's some help in this psalm from another word that's used in the psalm. The word, not righteous, but servant. Verse 22, servant. And I think that's what he defines as the righteous. The righteous is the person who is God's servant, who is following God, just as a servant. So, perhaps just as following God, we can call ourselves his servants and believe ourselves to be, through his grace, the righteous ones. Does it really matter? Does it matter either way, whether we're the righteous or the wicked in the long term? Well, verse 21 suggests that it does. I had in my notes the words evil slayed, but the word is actually evil slays the wicked. And that's what the writer sees. He sees there's a real danger in not being one of the righteous, a danger in being counted as one of the wicked. And that's why he uses the word refuge. Take refuge in the Lord. Try to follow him, take refuge with him. And think of a refugee. See the picture of a refugee. This is an example of how we should be. When a refugee staggers out of the sea and gets to the land of Italy, his status changes instantly. He may actually still be a Somali or a Libyan, but he's got a new status when he gets onto Italy and makes his declaration, claim of asylum. He's a refugee now with special rights, special status, believe it or not. He shouldn't be pushed around. He's still a Somali, but basically he's a refugee with rights and responsibilities. And I suggest that's our position when we throw in our lot with God. We acquire quite suddenly a real status, but we have rights and responsibilities. What we've said about God, what we're doing with our lives, should make a real difference in our lives. So, take refuge in the Lord. He's there to be taken refuge in. And the psalm is about how we relate to the Lord. We're all invited into a relationship with the Lord, just as a servant, just following it, but it might be surprisingly good for you in the long term, if not in the short. As it says in Psalm 84, it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Amen.